This morning, God willing, we'll be concluding our study of the book of John. I hope that you've learned something as we have studied from Sunday to Sunday. I hope you've been encouraged by what you've learned, and I pray that as I stand before God someday in judgment, I pray that I have rightly divided the word of truth. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. We'll look at this entire chapter this morning. After the resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that he appeared some three times more. In verse 14, it is recorded that this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. As I count it, he appeared to them on the morning of his resurrection. Then in the late evening of the same day, Jesus appeared to them again. Then 8 days later, in the evening hour, the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to them again. And now this is, as the scriptures tell us, the third appearance of Jesus, and it is the appearance of Jesus at the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee. And as we read this chapter, which consists of some 25 verses, we understand that there are two primary stories that are involved in this entire chapter. There are the words that are spoken concerning the disciples going fishing before this appearance of Jesus Christ. And then there are those things that Jesus said to the disciples on land with him as he prepared food for them and as they discussed, particularly Peter, Simon Peter, the work that Jesus wanted them to do. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that the disciples went fishing and that they were named as those who were Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana and Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. And as we look at the statements that are made in verse 3, the Bible tells us that Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. Oftentimes this verse is read and then Peter is criticized for deciding to, quote, quit the ministry and go back to his original profession of being a fisherman. I'm not going to criticize Simon Peter this morning because I realize there was a very traumatic situation that occurred when Christ was crucified. And I do realize that he had seen Jesus and knew that he was alive, but as yet the day of Pentecost has not occurred. And as yet he has not received all the answers that he needed to the questions that have arisen in his mind. No doubt these others were influenced by him, and the Bible tells us that they fished, and they had fished all night, and they had caught nothing. And I can sympathize with that. I have no problem understanding that you can fish all night and catch nothing. I've done that a few times in my life. And I don't really see anything deeply symbolical or figurative in these statements. I do believe that they are the truth as they occurred. And we may see in this that Peter just wasn't the kind of spiritual person that he ought to be. But as we say in our modern day language, Peter just hadn't gotten it yet. It really hadn't soaked into his heart that this resurrected Jesus is going to commission these people, and he's going to empower the church, and they have a tremendous opportunity to move outside of the nation of Israel and carry the good news of salvation in Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. We can't criticize this man because he didn't immediately perceive all these things. But we can thank God that he did ultimately, and that he faithfully carried out to many people the task that our Lord had given him to do. But we learned that Jesus came and spoke to them, that he asked them a very simple question, "Children, have you any meat?" Archy translation is, "Did you catch any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And I'm glad they said no, because that was the truth. And I admire them for saying no, because it's sometimes hard to admit you didn't catch any fish when you fished all night, especially if you're considered to be an expert fisherman and that's been your trade. It would have been embarrassing. I rather suspect that most of us would have said, "Well, a few." And we would have thought that since we didn't give a specific number, it wouldn't have been a lie. We wouldn't have said we caught 35. That would have been a lie. But say we caught a few. Maybe you're not as Adamic as I am. You hate to admit failure. Especially failure at your chosen profession, where some people have assigned you expertise. But these people were truthful, and they said no. And Jesus gave them advice. He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." And I'm really glad he didn't say the left side, because I'm sort of a right-sided man, okay? I'm sort of to the right in my politics and to the right in my theology. And I'm glad that they cast it on the right side. Some people have speculated that that was the side from the shore. And that's probably true. And I'm glad these people did what this man, and they hadn't recognized him yet, but when you've fished all night and you haven't caught anything, you'll do about anything that anybody advises you to do. You probably would go out on the bank and catch a lizard if somebody said, "Now, we caught a lot of fish here a couple of days ago using lizards." We'd probably say, "Go to the bank and get in the car and go get some lizards." We like to succeed, and when we're failing, if we're not careful, we'll take the advice of fools. I think that's what's happened many times in our work for God. If we're not careful, we'll fail in our own sight, and then take advice on how to succeed from the charismatics. They didn't know for sure that this was Jesus, but when he told them, "Fish on the right side, let your net down on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find," they cast therefore. If I could find any statement in the Bible about how to do better, I would do it. Or how to do things differently, I would do it. But if I heard a voice from heaven telling me how to do something, I wouldn't do it. If I was driving my automobile down the road and I heard a distinct voice tell me that I ought to do this or that, I can tell you I wouldn't do it. Now, the reason I wouldn't do it is because in the last days, the Antichrist and the spirit of Satan is going to speak to men. And men are going to do miracles by the spirit of Satan. So in order to avoid being advised by Satan, we need to stay by the book. You say, "Well, I'll tell you, if I heard a voice telling me that I should go do this, that, or the other, it was audible and it spoke to me, I'd immediately go and do it. I probably immediately go see the doctor, probably a psychiatrist. No, I'd never do that. Let me correct that. My family might take me, but I wouldn't voluntarily go. But this person on the shore said that they were to cast their net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And I see no problem in this at all. For this is advice given by the man who made the ocean, given by the man who made the fish, advice given by the man who had made the men. It's not startling to me at all that he would know how to catch fish and tell men how to catch fish. The Bible tells us then, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, and that disciple that John refers to in the third person is himself. He said unto Peter, it is the Lord. I rather suspect that John didn't have better eyesight than Simon Peter, or Thomas, or Thomas or Nathaniel or Zebedee, and whoever the two others were. I doubt that. But I think he did have better spiritual perception. Because when he saw this happen, he thought of Jesus Christ. And sometimes when we see extraordinary things happen, we don't think of Jesus Christ. We think about ourselves. And the fact that we may have thought of something and did something. You know, sometimes when we're in a near accident and we can avoid it, we sometimes think about our skill. Probably we ought to think about Jesus Christ. And sometimes when we have avoided a bullet in some other area of our life, we almost made a really stupid mistake, and then all of a sudden we see that we hadn't signed the papers or we hadn't done the deed, and we're so tremendously relieved, we feel like we're almost in a dream. We ought to think of Jesus Christ. I believe in His providence. I believe in His hand in my life. Every day that I live on this earth. And I think I see the hand of God constantly. Not only in my life, but in your life. Because I've known some of you for a long time. It would do us good when something tremendous happens in our lives to immediately think of the Lord. And that's what happened. It is the Lord. He didn't jump in the Sea of Tiberias and begin to holler and scream or go to land. He just acknowledged it, no doubt, in a very calm way. It is the Lord. Peter, when he heard it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, did cast himself into the sea. Peter was anxious to see if it indeed was Jesus Christ, and he did gird himself, and he did cast himself into the sea, and he did swim some 300 feet. The others came in the boat. They dragged the net with them as they came. And the Bible tells us as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Everything had been prepared. People have speculated that some other fishermen had come to fish, and they also had fished, but from the bank, and they'd built a fire. We don't need to speculate things of that nature about where all this happened. And I believe Jesus built a fire. And I believe that He gathered fish. And I believe that He put them on the fire. And when these people came ashore, Peter swimming, the others in the boat, that they did see that the fish were there, that they had been prepared. And the Bible tells us that Jesus invited them to dine with Him. In verse 10, the Bible tells us that Jesus said unto them, "Bring of the fish which you have now caught." I don't know that there's spiritual lessons in all of these things, but Jesus didn't do all the work. There were some fish that were there, and yet He told them, "You bring some that you've caught." I don't know whether there's symbolism or whether that's figurative or whether it's indicative of some spiritual truth that's hidden from my eyes, but you know, I like for God to allow me to make my contribution. I enjoy making my contribution to the life of my family and myself. I know I have dreaded getting up on Monday morning and Tuesday morning or whatever it was, because you're tired and you don't seem to be getting anywhere. Some degree of frustration, no matter where you work and how much money you make. And we all think, well, if I just had a lot of money where I could just get up when I wanted to and then go buy what I want to, that would really be satisfactory to me. That would give me a lot of satisfaction. But I don't know that it would. But I do know that from time to time, as I am able to make a contribution from the money that I have made with my hands, that I have earned by preaching the Word of God, I do know that down deep inside of me, there is a tremendous gratitude to God for allowing me to make that contribution to the well-being of my family, out of my home. So Jesus didn't lay all this out and do all the work and then ask them to just sit down and eat, and we ought not to expect that from God. God helped them so that they could provide and contribute to their own living. Peter did what the Lord told him to do. And the Bible tells us that there were 153 fish, and for all there were so many, yet was the net not broken. It was a peculiar thing to have fished all night and not caught anything, then to follow the direct advice of the man on the shore, cast it on the right side of the ship, pull it in, pull it to the bank ultimately, and count the fish and see how many there were, and to conclude that we caught all these things and not a single strand of the net was broken. That to these people was fantastic. It was tremendous. Jesus says to these people, "Come and dine." Now, as they came to the fire, or as they came to this man who was on the shore, and as they prepared their food, and as they began to eat, the Bible tells us that they were perplexed. None of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. Why would they be reluctant to ask him, "Are you the Lord?" Now, they obviously had already perceived that. But for some reason, they are embarrassed. They're humiliated. They haven't gotten over something that they know that they did that was not right. And I think all of us know what that was. What had Peter done? What had all the other disciples done save John? They had fled, had they not? The shepherd was smitten and the sheep are scattered. And then they see Jesus on the morning of the resurrection. He has so plainly taught them what's going to happen, and yet they deny it. Then Mary comes and tells them, and Thomas, wonder why Thomas doesn't say, "Jesus, is that you?" Wonder why Thomas doesn't say that. We know why Thomas doesn't say it, don't we? These people realize that they have been unperceptive in the sense that they have not understood, they have not perceived, they have not seen, they have constantly underestimated. They have constantly been filled with unbelief. They have constantly had to battle because they didn't have the faith to immediately accept the truth as it was revealed to them. And so they simply were afraid to ask. They were embarrassed to ask, "Lord, is that you?" Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So it's not the first time they shouldn't have been this amazed. It's not the second time they should have gotten over it. It's the third time that they have seen this man and been in his body presence and heard him speak, and still they are not totally believing. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. When are we most likely to ask our Heavenly Father for something? After some monumental failure on our behalf, we asked God for something and He didn't give it to us, and we got angry and pouty and smarted off to God and quit praying and quit going to church, and then in His own good time God gave it to us, and it humiliated us and embarrassed us. God had been so good to us. Some tremendously important thing has happened, and God has spared something or someone, or God has given us something, and all of a sudden we're just humiliated and embarrassed because we were not as full of faith as we should be. And in that humiliation, we feel reluctant to just immediately start asking God questions. We sort of like a little time. Maybe God will forget our silliness. Maybe God will forget our moronic behavior. I think that's the way these men felt. They felt unfaithful. They felt like they hadn't believed and they'd let the Lord down. And that's not when we want to pray. And that's not when they wanted to ask Jesus who he was. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." Now I want us to look carefully at this, because this happens three times and there's a play on words that we don't see in our King James Version. In verse 15, Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And the word that's translated love there is the word agape or agape. And it means to cherish with reverence, to choose to love the object. It's something that's done of one's own free will. It does not involve personal rights or civil rights or religious rights. It then denotes self-denying and compassionate devotion to it. It is love in its fullest conceivable form. So Jesus says to Simon, "Do you love me in the highest form of love? And do you love me more than these?" And by "more than these," I think he meant this sea that you've been fishing in, this boat that you've been fishing from, these nets that you've used to fish, and these men whom you have become such a part of their lives and they a part of your life. This whole scheme of things as it exists right here. Do you love me? Do you have a compassionate, dedicated, committed love to me more than all of these things that are here that are visible to the eye? Now, Peter answered. He saith unto him, "Yes, Lord, thou knowest," you perceive, "that I love thee." And the word that's translated love there is phileo or filio. An entirely different word. And it's used of a more direct demonstration of love. In men, it would be to kiss on either side of the cheek. With a woman, between a man and a woman, it would literally to be embrace and kiss. It is friendship, then, between two men. It never describes man's love for God, although it is used occasionally of God's love for man. But in the literal sense, Peter said, "Lord, you know I'm your friend." God said, "Do you love me in the highest expression of love?" Jesus did. And Peter replied, "Lord, I'm your friend." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my lambs." The word "feed" here means to provide food to eat. The word "lambs" mean a little lamb, even a little pet lamb. So here's again the expression, "Peter, do you have the greatest love for me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I'm your friend." Jesus said, "Provide food for my little lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Same word, highest form of love. He saith unto him, "Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love." Filio, friendship kind of love. He said unto him, "Feed." And the word that's translated "feed" means to exercise the whole office of a shepherd. Not just provide food, but the entire office. Not only feeding, but leading and guiding and guarding and folding. And the word "sheep" here is little sheep. They're not lambs anymore, but they're not full-grown sheep. They're adolescent sheep, if you please. Now, what does this mean? Peter, do you have the highest love for me? Yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. Then shepherd my little sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Same word, agape, highest form of love. Peter was grieved. That is, the statement afflicted him and caused him pain and suffering. And you know why? Because this time, Jesus didn't say, lovest thou me in that highest form. He didn't use the word agape. This time, Jesus used the word phileo, which means friend. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, are you my friend? Peter was grieved. See, Jesus didn't ask him, do you love me with this highest, greatest, most fantastic form of love? But he just asked him, are you my friend? And Peter was hurt. He was grieved. It actually demolished him. And his heart was broken. Because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? That is, are you my friend? In other words, the third time that he asked him, he didn't ask him if you love me with this agape, this highest form of love, but do you love me as a friend? Are you my friend? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. That is, you perceive everything. You know that I'm your friend. And Jesus said unto him, feed, that is, give food to my little sheep. He didn't tell him to do all the other things of the shepherd's work, but just give them some food to my little sheep. Now, do you remember what Peter had said when he spoke out before the crucifixion of Christ? Do you remember how he swore that he would never let the Lord die, that he'd defend him with a sword? I will protect you even to my death, Lord. You see, Peter had said a lot of things about his devotion to God, and he had failed. And when Jesus challenged him as to the character of his love, Peter was reluctant and never did say, yes, I love you with the highest kind of love, the same kind of love that you love me. That's the way I love you. Peter kept kept pushing that aside and saying, Lord, I'll be your friend. And I guess about the best thing we can learn from that is that to be a friend of Jesus is sufficient motive for preaching His Word. Peter, do you love me with unrestrained love? Yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. Peter, do you love me with the highest love there is? Yes, Lord, you know that I'm your friend. Peter, are you my friend? What a painful statement to Jesus. To be a friend was sufficient motive for allowing Peter to continue to preach his word. And then there's prophecy of Jesus about Peter. Verse 18, we learn that as a young man, Peter dressed himself and went wherever he chose to go. But as an old man, another would dress him and another would lead him where he would not want to go nor choose to go, and he would die. And then he said to Peter in verse 19, "Follow me. Go with me. Come with me. Come after me." Peter followed Jesus, and as he did, he turned to see John following him. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Now, which is he that betrayeth thee? He had said that to Jesus. And then verse 21, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Peter asked Jesus, "You have asked me to follow you. What about this man who's following me?" And Jesus replied in verse 22, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." The word tarry means to remain or continue. And the idea was, well, if he stays here, what business is it of yours? You do what I have asked you to do. And if John stays here and these others stay here by the fire and eat the fish, that's not any of your business. You do what I've asked you to do. That would be a good rule for most of us to follow. Instead of wondering why others don't do something for our Lord, it might be better if we would simply do what we know He wants us to do and leave some of these matters between God and the men whom He has called. But I guess this is one of the first misinterpretations of Scripture that we see in the Bible after the resurrection of Jesus. "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren." They heard what Jesus said, and this is the way they interpreted, that disciple should not die. "Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And so these people who heard Jesus say this said, you know, the Lord said that John would not die, because he said he would remain until he come again, or something of that nature. They got it wrong, because Peter did die as Jesus had prophesied. And then in verse 24, John, the author of this letter, of this brief history of the life and times and teachings of Jesus Christ, swore to its authenticity. "This is the disciple which testifieth these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And then he spoke that, or rather certified, that there had been many other things that Jesus had done, and that if they were written down, they would fill volumes. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." I suppose that many people consider this to be hyperbole. I honestly believe that if you wrote in books all the things that Jesus Christ ever did, you could pretty well inundate the world with that information. It certainly means that Jesus did so many things that aren't written here and recorded here that we have the right to assume that he has involved himself in so many things of which we are not aware, that we need simply to thank him for his goodness, for his love, for his wisdom, for his patience, and for his power, for his intervention, for his sustenance, for all the other things of which he's capable of doing and of which we're totally incapable.